And off we go with the book of Ruth as we are going on a bird's eye view of each book of the Old Testament, taking them in order. We have sailed through the Pentateuch, first five books, Joshua, and then Judges. Those two books are real contrast. Judges is a real downer. But when you come to Ruth, Ruth occurred in the period of the Judges, and yet it's a breath of fresh air compared to most of the book of Judges. The book is named for its main character, who, of course, is Ruth. And Ruth is a Moabite widow. So she has two problems in her culture, one that she's a widow, and the other that she is a Moabite, not an Israelite. And she marries a man from Bethlehem, the same Bethlehem where Jesus is going to be born many years later, and his name is Boaz. And she becomes an ancestress of King David, and thus an ancestress of the Messiah. And the book of Ruth gives what you might consider a hidden glimpse, a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times. I put a quote on the top of your notes here from John Piper, and his next to the latest book. His latest book is just coming out this week, but the one that came out this most recent before that is this one, A Sweet and Bitter Providence. It's on the book of Ruth. It is one of the great books of the last few years. I read it when we were up in Yosemite in July, just could hardly put it down. And I know that's hard for some people to believe who've never read a commentary, and it's not strictly a commentary. But it's on the book of Ruth. It's subtitle, Sex, Race, and the Sovereignty of God. What a combination. Sex, Race, and the Sovereignty of God. It's all in John Piper's Sweet and Bitter Providence. And in this book, John Piper writes this that I put in your notes. Ruth is a very old book. The events took place over 3,000 years ago. Could it be relevant and helpful for your life? I think so. The sovereignty of God, the sexual nature of man, and the gospel never change. And since God is still sovereign, and you are male or female, and Christ is alive and powerful, the book has a message for you. Taken as a whole, the story of Ruth was written to give us encouragement and hope that all the perplexing turns in our lives are going somewhere good. They do not lead off a cliff. In all the setbacks of our lives as believers, God is plotting for our joy. Great, great statement of what the heart of the book of Ruth is. And if that would entice you to read John Piper's book, praise God. It's well worth your time. Okay, who wrote the book of Ruth? Ruth did not, even though it's named after her. The author is unknown. There is Jewish tradition, and the Jewish tradition says that it was written by Samuel. But there is no evidence that is tradition. The setting is in the days of the Judges. In the days of the Judges that we looked at last week in the book of Judges, and remember the key verse in the book of Judges is, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. And it was a time of chaos. It was a time of terrible things. And in the midst of that, this great love story, not just a love story between a man and a woman, but a love story between God and his people, and even one who was born outside of his people, is just a great breath of fresh air in the period of the Judges. The book covers a period of 11 to 12 years. You wouldn't know that just reading the book kind of on the surface, but there is one statement about that in chapter 1, that then you begin to realize. Because, frankly, when you just read the book through, you just tend to think that all of these things just happened one right after the other. Well, the last part of the book did. But in the first part of the book, they go through this period of almost 10 years. Looking at some material on the background of the book, first of all, we need to know about the Moabites, because Ruth was not Jewish, she was a Moabite. The Moabites were people who were, you would call, neighbors of the Jewish people. The land of Moab is on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel. The people who lived in Moab were not Jewish, and they were not Canaanite. They were just kind of a mixture of a number of things, but they did not believe in the God of Israel. And they had a heathen god whose name was Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H. And the worship of Chemosh involved child sacrifice. So it was a pagan, heathen culture that Ruth was part of. Now, God had put a curse on Moab, and you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 5. And let me turn there, and you turn there if you would like. Deuteronomy chapter 23. 3 to 5, God's curse on Moab. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, no Ammonite. The Ammonites lived near the Moabites. They also lived on the other side of the Jordan River from Israel. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. God did not decree that the Moabites would be destroyed. They are not Canaanites. So they're not in the same category as the Canaanites. They're neighbors, not Canaanites. But he did say that they would be prohibited from coming and worshiping God in the temple, or in the tabernacle in this case, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Why? Well, verse 4, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. So you remember that when Israel was on their way to the Promised Land, Moses sent a word to the king of Moab saying, we're on our way to Canaan. It would just like to pass through your land. We're not going to give you any trouble. And the king of Moab said no. And then on top of that, the king of Moab hired this prophet named Balaam to come and put a curse on Israel. And then God stopped that in an interesting way, and that becomes the story of Balaam's talking donkey. And all of that was part of God's turning what the king of Moab wanted to be a curse into a blessing. That Balaam, the only thing that could come out of his mouth was blessing of Israel. But the point here is that it was the king of Moab that was wanting to do Israel harm. And the biggest reason, though, why Israel should not mix with Moab would be because of the tendency that always happened when God's people intermingled and intermarried with heathen. They wound up worshiping heathen gods. And so that's kind of the background, as well as some of the instructions that God gave the Jewish people about not intermingling with the Moabites. So that's the curse on the Moabites. But turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 56. And by the way, you remember back in the curse, it said to the 10th generation. Some scholars have tried to take the very scanty genealogical records we have with Ruth and have felt that she probably was in the 11th generation. But that may or may not be true. So some people say, well, she was in the 11th generation, so that's why she could be accepted into the Jewish family and become an ancestress of Messiah in the book of Ruth. I think there's another reason. And I think that reason is spelled out in Isaiah chapter 56 and the first six verses. Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, who keeps his hand from doing any evil. Then look at this in verse 3. Let not the foreigner, now that would include Ruth, being a Moabitess, no, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say. In Deuteronomy, where it talks about people that would not be allowed to come into the assembly, it includes eunuchs. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. See, in Deuteronomy, they are excluded from the temple, which is another term for the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. God is saying that the foreigner, if they will turn to the Lord, if they, in effect, this is repentance, turning from their God and turning to the true God, they can come and they can worship and they can bring their sacrifices. I believe that's why Ruth is able to be accepted into Israel. I think it's a tremendous reminder of God's grace. God's grace for a Moabitess like Ruth. God's grace for a sinner like me. Tremendous, tremendous story of God's grace. Well, turning back to the notes. So we have the background of the Moabites. Then we need to know a little about the kinsman redeemer. It's going to be very important in this book. When a woman was widowed, it was the responsibility of an unmarried man in her family to take her as his bride so that she wasn't destitute. And to, if God blessed through conception, to then conceive a child, which the first child of that union would be considered the child of the dead brother. And so that his inheritance continued on to the next generation and so on. There's a fancy word for it. It's called levirate marriage, L-E-V-I-R-A-T-E. And it was practiced not just by the Jewish people, but by other peoples in the Middle East. And God incorporated it into his law. So the family member who chooses to redeem this widow is called the kinsman redeemer. That's going to be a big thing in the book of Ruth. So we'll get back to that later. Then you'll notice in the notes, seven major theological themes emerge in Ruth. This is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and I thought it was very good. Ruth the Moabitess illustrates that God's redemptive plan extended beyond the Jews to Gentiles. That's going to be an important principle in the book. It's going to be a reminder. that God is concerned for the whole world. He chose the Jewish people as his own to be a light to the Gentiles, not to say he's not interested in Gentiles. And Ruth illustrates that, the fact that she even becomes an ancestress of the Messiah. Two, Ruth demonstrates that women are co-heirs with men of God's salvation grace. The great verse in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor master, and so on, that men and women have equal access to salvation. And so that's illustrated here. Number three, Ruth portrays the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:10. Proverbs 31:10 begins that great passage, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is above rubies, and so on. And then it gives all these great traits of this virtuous woman. Ruth portrays that virtuous woman. In fact, I was surprised to find in researching Ruth, I don't remember ever knowing this before, that there is a tradition in among the rabbis that Ruth was the woman that the author of Proverbs 31 had in mind when he wrote it. And it's described as being written by Lemuel. Some believe that is a family name for Solomon, and that it would have been written by Bathsheba, thinking of the family history of Ruth. Maybe it was, maybe it's not. It's an interesting thought, but she certainly does fit in to that description of the virtuous woman. Number four, Ruth describes God's sovereign and providential care of seemingly unimportant people at apparently insignificant times, which later proved to be monumentally crucial to accomplishing God's will. There's a word that occurs a couple of times in Ruth, happened. It just so happened. And every time you see that, you realize, well, that's man's perspective. From God's perspective, it's not that it just happened. God is directing in the circumstances. Five, Ruth, along with Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba, stand in the genealogy of the Messianic line. Six, Boaz, as a type of Christ, becomes Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And seven, David's right, and thus Christ's right to the throne of Israel, is traced back to Judah, and in that line is Ruth. Well, here are some purposes for the book. Why is it included in God's Word? First of all, there's the historical purpose. It fills in the picture of the book of Judges. Gives us a more rounded picture of that time. Two, it explains why Messiah must be born in Bethlehem. Because there's going to be that prophecy in Micah 5:2 concerning Messiah, that he'll be born in Bethlehem. And, of course, God in his sovereign will gets Joseph and Mary down to Bethlehem in time for the birth of Christ. And why all of that? Goes back to the book of Ruth. Two, there's a genealogical purpose, and that is to connect David with the tribe of Judah through Ruth. Turning the page, there's a providential purpose to bring the calamities and sorrows of life under the sway of God's providence and show us that God's purposes are good. There's a doctrinal purpose. Give a picture of redemption. Redemption is the purchase of our salvation. And that's only possible through a kinsman redeemer. We need a kinsman redeemer, and we'll see why later. There's a magnifying purpose, to show that all history, even in its darkest hours, serves to magnify the glory of God's grace. In surpassing ways, 1,000 years before Christ, this book glorifies his saving work on the cross. Now, what about Christ in Ruth? It's a little more prominent in Ruth than, say, in Judges. Here are some thoughts. The concept of the kinsman redeemer is an important portrayal of the work of Christ. The kinsman redeemer must, first of all, be related by blood to those he redeems. And we're going to see that in the story of Ruth. Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He's related to us. He took on human nature. And you have the verses here, Old Testament verses talking about the fact that the kinsman redeemer must be this and this and this. And then you have the New Testament verses saying that it's Christ. Second one, be able to pay the price of redemption. It wouldn't do much good if the kinsman redeemer wanted to redeem this widow, but is in poverty himself. So we must have the price. Christ had the price. That is his sinless nature. Three, then the kinsman redeemer must be willing to redeem. And we're going to meet in this story a kinsman redeemer who is not willing to redeem. But in order to do it, you have to be willing. Christ is willing. He says, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then lastly, kinsman redeemer must be free himself. He cannot have been sold as a slave to debt. And of course, our debt is the debt of the curse of sin. And Christ is free from that debt because he had no sin. Well, let's walk through the book of Ruth using the outline from talk through the Old Testament. And we have part one. Ruth's love is demonstrated, chapters 1 through chapter 2, verse 23. First of all, you have number one, Ruth's decision to remain with Naomi. Now, what happens here? There's a Jewish woman named Naomi with a Jewish husband named Elimelech. They have two boys, Mahlon and Chilion. There is a terrible famine in the land of Israel, particularly in Bethlehem, where they live. And they heard that there was grain and food in Moab across the Jordan River. So they made what I'm sure was a very heart-wrenching decision to leave Israel. But Israel is going through this period because of their sin. This is part of that period of the judges where when they went and followed other gods, God brought judgment on them and hard times, including this famine. And so they decide, as much as they hate to do it, they're going to leave the promised land, going to go across the river to Moab. Well, while they're there, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. Their two boys marry. One of them marries a Moabite girl named Orpah, and the other marries a Moabite girl named Ruth. However, after their father Elimelech dies, both boys die. So here Naomi is left in this foreign country. Her husband's dead. Her sons are dead. She does have two daughters-in-law, but they're not from Israel. They're not of her culture. They're Moabites. Can you imagine what she must have gone through? And out of this comes the most famous verse in the book of Ruth, and one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, especially when it comes to weddings. You will hear it quoted quite often at weddings, and it is in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and verse 16. Ruth 1:16. And the context is that Naomi decides to go back home to Bethlehem. And she thinks that the best thing is for her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, to stay in their home country. We know that Ruth's father is still living. We don't know about Orpah's, but we know that Ruth's father is still living. Maybe their mothers are still living too, so they have family there and so on. And it just makes sense to Naomi that they would stay there instead of come with her. Orpah, kind of reluctantly, but she decides to stay. But Ruth says, no, I'm going to go with you. And here's this great statement. Ruth 1:16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." That indicates what we would call in New Testament terms her conversion. I believe that shows that she did what Isaiah is talking about, that she repented of her heathen God and said, "Your God is my God. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, is my God." Verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so off they go to go to Bethlehem. So that's scene one in the book. However, when you get down to verse 21 in chapter 1, Naomi gets back to Bethlehem, but she comes home a bitter woman. Look at verse 21. Naomi is telling the people back home at Bethlehem, "I went away full." I mean, after all, even though they didn't have food, she had a husband. She had two sons. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." So she said, "You know, I blame God for this. And he brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" Name Naomi means pleasant. "When the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." Oh, I skipped. So verse 20. "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara." Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord's brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" She's come back a bitter woman. Bitter because of the circumstances of life that she says have gone against her. That sets the stage then for number two, Ruth's devotion to care for Naomi. The story begins to unfold about Ruth, and she is she's going to go out and get some food, and there is a law in Israel that you are not to harvest the corners of your field. You're to leave that for the poor. And when the harvesters are out there and they're picking up the grain, there's going to be some grain that's just going to fall out of their hands or baskets or whatever. Don't pick it up. Leave it for those that are going to, who are poor, who can come. It's called gleaning. And God had some laws about that. And so Ruth is going to be involved in making sure that her mother-in-law has food by going out and gleaning and so on. But in chapter 2, verse 3, we begin to see the marvelous providence of God behind what is happening. Why don't we pick it up in verse 1? "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.' So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened." That's one of the occurrences of that word, which one of the lessons of the book is this wasn't just happenstance. This was God's providence. This was God's work. That she's there, they're there, everything comes together. "She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Now, Boaz notices her. And he's very kind to her and even tells his servants to just kind of deliberately leave some more on the ground for her. That, so you can kind of see a little romance type thing is beginning to happen here. And in verse 10, you have Ruth's response to this kindness from Boaz. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" So her response to Boaz's kindness is astonishment. And she knows she's a Moabitess, and she feels unworthy of his attention. You know, proud people don't feel amazed at being treated well, but humble people do. And she certainly exhibits that trait of humility here. But then in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." These are the words of Boaz. Maybe we should go back to verse 11. "Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land, came to a people that you did not know before.'" Now, he's kind of asked around about this Ruth girl, you know. You have to think that Boaz has noticed her and gotten a little interested. And then he's saying in verse 12, "The Lord repay you for what you have done," concerning her care for her mother-in-law, "and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Under whose wings you have come to take refuge is a very significant expression. It's gonna show up again in an interesting place. This idea is the picture of an eagle and the mother eagle just taking care of its eaglets, and the eaglets being under the mother's wings, and that kind of thing. And it's a picture of God as the great eagle and Ruth as the threatened eaglet coming to safety under the eagle's wings. And so Boaz is painting this picture that may she be kept under the care of God, under his wings. And she has left the security of her father and mother in Moab. She's in this foreign country. May God be her security, is what Boaz is saying. So just kind of keep that in mind about that figurative language about wings. Then we come to part two. In part two, Ruth's love is rewarded. Number one, Ruth's request for redemption by Boaz in chapter 3. By the time we get to chapter 3, Naomi has this wonderful idea that maybe Ruth and Boaz are just perfect for each other. Great matchmaker. And she says, "You know, Ruth, Boaz is your close relative. And Boaz is not married. Boaz could be your kinsman redeemer." And Naomi has an idea for Ruth to go to the field that night, knowing that Boaz is going to be there. It's the time of the threshing and so on, and he's going to be there. And she has this idea that come at night, and after he's laid down for the night, and come over to where he's sleeping and lift up the covering, the blanket, whatever he's using for a blanket, and lay down by his feet. And look what happens. Chapter 3, verse 9. For For some reason, my pages are sticking together. Okay. Verse 8, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You would be too. And in verse 9, he said, who are you? It's dark. Evidently can't see who she is. And she answered, I am Ruth, your servant. Now, the next phrase, remember I'm reading from the ESV. If you have another translation, it's probably going to be different. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. The ESV is just about the only translation that is translated it literally. Literally, it is spread your wings. Most of the translations, including New American Standard and NIV and so on, even though New American Standard prides itself on being a literal translation, it didn't do it here. And it kind of tries to interpret for you. And since he has a covering over him, his blanket or whatever, they kind of imply that it is that. But literally, she said, spread your wings over your servant. And that, when you translate it that way, literally, it preserves the connection with chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz had used that terminology. May the Lord spread his wings over you. So Ruth is picking up that terminology, but she is throwing out the suggestion, you know, you could be God's instruments to do that. In other words, you could marry me. You could be God's means of providing that security. Now, for most of us, that's kind of bold, you know. In our culture, it's the guy that's supposed to propose, and he or she's proposing. But what a beautiful, beautiful way that she put it. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. He is qualified to be a kinsman redeemer. And so she is saying, because you take refuge under the wings of God, and you want me to take refuge under the wings of God, I am putting myself at your disposal that you could be God's instrument in doing that. Well, this is a pretty picturesque scene here. I mean, after all, it's at night. Stars are probably out. Oh, the stars in the Middle East. You look up at the sky, and it is just so spectacular. You talk about romantic. This is a romantic moment as they are there. The stars are beautiful overhead. It's midnight. And then he desires her, and she desires him. They are alone. They're under his blanket. But unlike so many stories in our culture, it does not then go to a sexual relationship. Boaz is a righteous man. He wants to do things according to God's way. And so he stops. He doesn't even touch her. And what does he do? Verse 12, and now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Uh-oh, we thought the story was going so well, but now here's a roadblock. There is a closer relative. That closer relative has the first opportunity to be the kinsman redeemer according to the rules of their culture. And if he chooses to do it, she's not going to be married to Boaz. But Boaz wants to marry her. And so he says in verse 13, remain tonight, and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning. So I want to work on this. I want to contact the closer relative. And I'm hoping that he doesn't want to do it or can't do it or something. So you just hang tight, and I'll hang tight, and we'll see what will happen. John Piper, in his little book, really does a great job in talking about this scene. And at the end says, "What a man!" exclamation point, and "What a woman!" exclamation point, that they were willing to say no to the immediate desires, you know, to do God's will. And look how God worked it out. Just tremendous. Well, turning the page, we then come to Ruth's reward of redemption by Boaz. What happens is that Boaz goes to the closer relative, and he fits the situation. He's close relative, and he has the means of redeeming Ruth, but the one thing he doesn't have is willingness. When he first hears that there's some property involved, we need someone to redeem the property, he's interested. But then when Boaz says, "Oh, and by the way, the kinsman redeemer here has to marry the widow," "Oh, I don't want to do that." And he puts himself out of the picture. Boaz, of course, goes, "Yay." He's cheering. It's made his day. And so Ruth and Boaz are married. And then there's something interesting. In chapter 4, verse 11, look at the people's reaction. The people are very excited about this. And they think it's a wonderful match. And in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem.'" So the women around are rejoicing with Ruth, as women do so well, and they, in effect, they're saying, "And we wish you God's blessing of many children." And they bring up Rachel and Leah. Now, you remember Rachel and Leah from the book of Genesis. Rachel and Leah were barren, could not have children until God opened their wombs. And these friends of Ruth remind her about Rachel and Leah, that they wound up giving birth, as God opened their wombs, to the 12 patriarchs of Israel. So this is a prayer that Ruth will soon be in the line of Messiah as a mother of one of the ancestors of the Messiah, because they know Boaz is in that family line of Judah that has been promised, that the line of Judah is the one through whom the king is going to come. And so they are praying and rejoicing with Ruth and praying that she will be blessed with children and can be an ancestress of the Messiah. Well, everyone is happy, as we tend to be at weddings. But then there's something unique that happens here in Ruth that maybe you haven't noticed before. In verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi," not to Ruth, but Naomi, by the way, she's had her first son, and this son is the grandfather of David. This son is going to have a son, Jesse, who will have a son, David, and on it goes down to the Messiah. So now Naomi is a grandmother for the first time, and probably it wasn't very long ago that she doubted that she would ever be a grandmother, because her both sons, she only had two, and they both died without children. So now she's a grandmother. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel." The scene shifts from Boaz being the redeemer to one to come. It would be the future coming Messiah is the redeemer. And they're picturing this little baby as the redeemer, in a sense, that this is the beginning of the line for Ruth and Naomi of this redeemer. Verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." Wait a minute. It's Ruth's son. But they are saying a son has been born to Naomi. Why does it say that? I just assume it's the author of Ruth's emphasis, wanting to make sure that we have it crystal clear, the reversal of Naomi's situation. In chapter 1, Naomi is absolutely devastated. Her sons are gone. Her husband is gone. She said, "I went out full, but I came back empty." It's the tremendous reversal from chapter 1 to chapter 4 of Naomi. The reversal from being empty to being full again. As God gave her a son. Not literally, gave her a grandson. But they emphasize that God gave her a son. Emphasizing the change of the circumstances of Naomi. John Piper at this point in his book says, "If we would trust God implicitly like Ruth, we would find that all our complaints against God are unwarranted." Because remember, chapter 1, she says, God is responsible for all my troubles. So John Piper says, "If we would trust God implicitly like Ruth, we would find that all our complaints against God are unwarranted. Our providences may be bitter." And she was bitter and said, "Call me bitter. But God is at work for our good, whether we can see it or not." Naomi, it'll be fun to talk to her in heaven and hear her just joyfully talk about what God did, even when she thought things were so going against her. And yet God was at work. I put this conclusion here again from this book by John Piper. The story of Ruth, along with Joseph and Job and Esther and others, is in the Bible to prepare us for bitter providences by showing us again and again that God is doing 1,000 things that we do not know. And they are meant for our good. Amen? Amen. Well, for the first time, we've finished early. Probably because it's a 4-chapter book instead of the 50 chapters of Genesis. So, we have time if there's any questions. Terry. That's where Moab came from. Yeah. The Moabites are originally descendants from Lot and the incestuous relationship that Lot had with one of his daughters. And that was, of course, a very sad beginning for the Moabites. Yeah. Any question? Yes. Okay. Yes. Oh, thank you. Because I didn't go into that. Thank you. I meant to. So we have the kinsman redeemer, had to be of the same family, close relative, had to have the means of redemption, and had to be willing to. As a sinner, in order for us to have salvation, we need a redeemer. We need someone to pay the price of our sin, get us out of our sinful state. Christ is pictured here because Christ is related to us in the sense that he came and took on human flesh. And he has the price to pay for our redemption, which is his blood. And he's willing. So the kinsman redeemer with those three things becomes a picture of Christ redeeming us in the Old Testament. Does that clear it up? Yeah, so what it is by the story of the kinsman redeemer, it's an Old Testament giving us a picture of what Christ would do. Just like when Abraham took Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice. That's a picture of God the Father in the New Testament giving his son as a sacrifice. And so Jesus said that in the Old Testament you have all these pictures of him. Things that when you think about it, say, oh yeah, that's just like Christ. And this is one of those. Anything else? Okay, well next week we'll get into 1 Samuel. And another one of the history books.